The reading is Luke chapter 2, and starting at verse 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There is also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him."
Thank you so much. Super to see you this evening. Thank you so much for coming out when there's been some drizzle. Really appreciate you coming. It's a real honour to teach the Bible. And of course, knowing the people that run the convention here, and the effort has been massive, brothers and sisters, putting this on. I mean, I've never been involved in a convention with anywhere near the effort, clearing this hall and COVID and everything, you know it. But the way we can really thank them, of course, is by hearing God's word, me trying to teach it clearly, and us glorifying Jesus. That's what they'd really like. So let's pray we can do that now. Father God, we thank you so much for our brothers and sisters who have served us by putting on this convention against all odds. Thank you so much for the countless hours that have gone in. Please, Lord, now as we come to your word, may the Lord Jesus be raised up. May we honour him and in that way honour the work that's been done for the convention. Amen. On Friday, the 14th of October 2011, my mum was dying in Basingstoke Hospital. And as I look back on that day, part of the pain revolves around the triangle of pretense that surrounded her death. So my oldest child was not yet a year old, and I was clinging to the fantasy that his grandmother would be around to dote on him. So my mind focused on looking for flashes of recovery and refusing to accept the reality of the vasculitis that was shutting her lungs down. My mother, a nurse herself, I'm sure knew she was dying, but during that last conversation with her in the intensive care unit, I think she knew I couldn't really go there. And neither could my sister, my twin sister. That's why, by the way, I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. But my twin sister, who told me that their last conversation was about birds. I mean, my twin sister isn't really into birds, but that's what they chatted about. That was their last conversation. And I'm sure Mum would have empathised with the words for these words from Tolstoy, who wrote this: "What tormented Ivan Illich most was the deception, the lie, which for some reason they all accepted, that he was not dying but was simply ill, and he only needed to keep quiet and undergo treatment, and then something very good would result." As my mum was about to be put under with her lungs in shred, we didn't have that honest conversation. And then there were the medical staff, and may I say of them, those practitioners, I can't speak highly enough of them in terms of their expertise and effort. For 100 days, that's how long she was in Basingstoke Hospital, they fought to get her well. But in that final week, as it was obvious her lungs were failing, my mother's dying felt like a medical event that was being defined and managed by the medics and not a family losing its cornerstone. And it was almost felt like an emotional game playing, this charade that it wasn't really happening. And there were big things that needed to be said for the sake of closure, and they were not said. Looking back, this triangle of pretense needed to be confronted by a question. This is what I wish we'd asked. What's your understanding of the condition? That's what was needed. What's your understanding of the condition? I guess now with more death salience in the culture through COVID, it might be easier to ask. But in his outstanding book, Dying Well, which I really want to commend to you, Professor John Wyatt, who's the leader of the Christian Medical Fellowship in this country, having had 40 years in medicine, makes the point that at the beginning of the 20th century, 15% of all deaths occurred in an institution or a hospital or a nursing home. Only 15%. But now, so many deaths occur in hospital, and death has become medicalized. So we become ill, we expect to be admitted to hospital, we expect treatment with the latest technology, we expect wonder drugs and brilliant surgery. We know modern medicine can provide wonderful cures, but the problem is that dying has become almost exclusively a medical event, brothers and sisters. And Professor Wyatt warns, the idea and indeed the delusion that death can be kept indefinitely at bay is there. And having spent 40 years on the wards, he's seen this again and again. So we grasp for stories of amazing new treatments, research breakthroughs, wonder drugs. And of course, we prefer to focus on the positive. Now, we need to do that at one level. We all need hope. Disease is an enemy to be fought. It's agony losing loved ones, especially before their time. So we keep fighting. We vow not to give up. But after 40 years of medicine, again, Professor Wyatt writes, dying is not just a medical event. We're spiritual beings, and death is always a spiritual event. Do you know the Victorians wrote over 300 books on the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying? Over 300. They saw it as a spiritual challenge to die well as a Christian. Indeed, Sunday school classes were taken to people's deathbeds. So Sunday morning, the pathfinders would go and see old Mrs. Smith, and she'd give them a talk about dying and going to glory. I don't know what safeguarding would say about that. But this was crucial, the art of dying well as a Christian. And it was General Sir Henry Havelock, whose statue's in Trafalgar Square, who on his deathbed said to his son, come and watch a Christian die. Those were his words to his son. Come over, come and watch a Christian die. But so often these days, brothers and sisters, we're blindsided by death. Professor Wyatt quotes a funeral director from Wheaton, Illinois in the States, who said the most common verse read at services was 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, I fought the good fight, except they're not talking about spiritual things, they mean the person tried every possible medical option available. That's the meaning of the verse there. Every possible medical option. By contrast, in previous generations, sudden unexpected death was a common reality, and to die without spiritual preparation being made was seen as a great evil. It was a terrible thing to be catapulted into eternity without any chance of preparing yourself to meet your Creator, with no chance of asking forgiveness of your sins, of being reconciled to loved ones, of making preparations was a terrible thing. So the Church of England prayer book prays this: from lightning and tempest, from plague, pestilence and famine, from battle and murder, and from sudden death, good Lord, deliver us. At night time was an especially fearful time when sudden death could strike without warning. So in evening services of Compline, Anglicans have some words from our passage that we're looking at tonight, the Nunc Dimittis, which means, now let me depart in peace, now I can die. And from the 4th century, these words were a model of preparing to die. Timothy O'Malley says this: as I prepare to sleep every night, I practice Simeon's own readiness to die as one who has encountered the light of the nations. Do you ever do that as you go to sleep? Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, death is called sleep. Now that Jesus has drawn its sting, do you ever say, gosh, as I go to bed now, I'm preparing to die, and actually maybe we'll wake up and it'll be resurrection morning? So the Nunc Dimittis is utterly countercultural. It's the art of dying. And as we see what it means to die as a Christian, I want to put up this little picture, this wonderful picture, Rembrandt's last painting of Simeon holding the baby Jesus and holding these promises of God, holding salvation. And I'd love you to take that picture with you in your mind's eye. So as we see Simeon with Jesus, we prepare for our own death. And of course, when Simeon looked at Jesus, God opened his blind eyes and he saw, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the light of the knowledge of God displayed in the face of Christ. It was a moment of spiritual recognition. So to other people, it's just a baby. But Simeon sees the Messiah, the Lord of glory. John verse 1 to 4, the one who made the world. And you know, brothers and sisters, I'd love to have gone through this with my mother. I owed her so much. I loved her so much. I wished I'd have been able to take her hand in those last 2 or 3 days and say, Mum, it's okay. Let go. We can stop fighting. We're safe. I think about that a lot. So here we are, Simeon. One, Simeon was ready to die because as he held Jesus, he saw that God is sovereign over history. Luke 2, verse 29, he prays, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. So here are Simeon and Anna. They're both devoutedly religious. They're both filled with expectancy. Simeon is expecting the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Anna, the redemption of Israel, verse 38. Both long for the Messiah, both are prophets. Anna is given that title in verse 36. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. Verse 25 and 26, he's revealed to him that he won't die before he sees the Messiah. So he's going to live until he sees the Messiah. As Chris Wright says on this passage, he only had one item on his bucket list: to see the Messiah. Now, how does this help us? Well, emphatically, as we've seen through this week, Simeon and Anna, brothers and sisters, knew what story they were in. That's the issue here. The story of promise and fulfillment we've seen since Luke 1, verse 1, that roots Jesus in the plot line of history. He is the head of history. And surely these two qualify as best supporting actor and actresses in the Bible story. What a model of rest. So here we are, and what's happening here? Well, God has made a covenant with Abraham. God has promised to send a new David. God has spoken of a prophet who would go ahead to prepare the way. And Simeon and Anna know, believe, pray, and long for, and now it's happening. Now it's happening. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. It's happening now. You see, the Christian faith is rooted in history. It's information. You get the meaning and then you trust in it. But here's the information rooted in history. It's happening now. And of course, I mean, I'm sure it's just coincidence that Simeon happened to be wandering through the temple then, that Anna was wandering through the temple. that there was some census that Augustus had put on, that the star came over the stable, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. No. As we learned last night, God is working everything out. And actually, what we see here amazingly is that we're told five times that Joseph and Mary did everything required by the law, because again, we're being tied into the history here. So verses 23, 24, 27, 29, 22 is all about doing what the law required. Why? Because again, it roots this in the plot line of history. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law, verse 22. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with the law, verse 24. When Mary and Joseph had done everything the law required. So God's purposes don't begin with the birth of Jesus. Luke wants to present Christianity not as some fringe cult, but as a law-abiding religion which does not reject the Jewish faith. There's no anti-Semitism here. Yes, like Simeon and Anna, who are growing old and will soon die, the era of the law and the prophets is passing away, but not because the baby will oppose them. Rather, he'll wonderfully fulfill them. So here we are, and they know what story they're in. Do you? And there's no conflict between the law and the prophets and the new age of the Messiah. The best of the Old Testament saints were, as we see in Simeon and Anna, totally receptive. And in this new age, they know, as they trust in it, that they can die in peace. They can lay their head on the pillow at this moment. Simeon has held the baby. He's seen the glorious plans and purposes of God. Now, it may be that as we die, and my mother's lungs were in shreds, so we were watching her basically suffocate. But as we die, it may be that it can be very difficult. And you're thinking, is God really in control? Just as last night, we heard that Mary must have got to Bethlehem and there's no room. And she thinks, well, Lord, you've organized the census for me to come to Bethlehem, but you haven't organized a room for me. I'm just in a manger. Well, where do we go with that? Well, again, we trust the promises of God. And Simeon is amazing. He absolutely sees it. This is what T.S. Eliot wrote. Let the infant, the still unspeaking and unspoken word, grant Israel's consolation to one who has 80 years and no tomorrow. At one level, it's looking grim for Simeon, but he knows where he is. He knows what story he's in. He knows that the Lord Jesus is the one he can trust. And this is one who lived and taught, who had a band of followers, who was tried in Roman and Jewish court, who was sentenced to die, whom they hung up on a cross, who they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they certified him as dead, and 3 days later he was walking around again. That is the story we're in. And Simeon sees this. Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. And it can be brutal as we hold on to it. Because in the midst of death, in a fallen world, well, you know this after the last year, we can be going, Lord, what's going on? It's bewildering. So what are we to say to ourselves as we face death and we may be in vast amounts of pain, perhaps losing breath, as many have with COVID? What are we to say? Well, I think here are the lines. If God was in control on Good Friday, he's in control today, and Sunday's coming. We need to get that roof on before the storm of death hits. If God's in control on Good Friday, and it didn't look like he was in control, he's in control today, and Sunday's coming, Easter Sunday, when God will rise. And of course, as I said the other day, you see, Jesus here is like a needle that he goes through the tapestry of death and he pulls us behind. Sunday's coming. Can I ask you to perhaps keep that little slogan in mind? And when you're on your deathbed, to bring it to mind? It's what Simeon had in his mind. Lord God, you're in control on Good Friday. You're in control today. Sunday's coming. The sovereignty of God. Simeon died well because he had an absolute hold on it. And of course, wonderfully, we have God's Holy Spirit who will bring these words to mind as in his humility he abides in us. If God was in control on Good Friday, he's in control today, and Sunday's coming. Some of you may need those phrase, that phrase soon. Some of you not for a long time. Some of you may be very young, but I want you to know that 9 of my school friends have died. 9. We don't know when we'll die. But if God's in control on Good Friday, he's in control today, and Sunday's coming. Secondly, Simeon was ready to die because he not only grasped that God was sovereign over history, he was ready to die because as he held Jesus, he saw salvation. Do you see? For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, please see what Simeon calls this baby. He says, this is salvation. So Jesus is right at the heart of God's deliverance of who? A light for the revelation to the Gentiles, for the whole world. That moment when Simeon held the baby is being worked out among us now. As we're here, so many of us Gentiles having had our blind eyes opened. And it's the glory of the Jews that Jesus was from Israel. So all nations, not just the Jews, will see in him God is unveiling his plan of salvation. Jesus is the personification of salvation, the achiever of it. His very name means, well, you know this, his name means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. So as I sense my sin, I go to Jesus. If you look across the skyline of London, you can see the Old Bailey. Can you see it there on the left-hand side? The home of British justice. And on top is Pomeroy's magnificent statue, Justicia. And she holds in one hand the sword of justice, the sword of wrath. And in the other hand, scales. And the message is clear. This is the home of British justice. If you're found wanting, the sword of judgment must fall. But it's an amazing picture in London. I'm sure you know it. Just across the skyline is another golden object, to the cross on top of St. Paul's Cathedral. And the message is this. Yes, for the Christian, the sword of judgment did fall, but it fell into Jesus. Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone else. He knows that as judge, he will have to send people there because God is holy. And it's a good thing God judges, because how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat the world matters to God. But amazingly, the sword of God's judgment was going to fall into this little boy on my behalf. Brother, sister, if that is not amazing to you, we're in real trouble spiritually. In the morning, I've got to see my sin and be reminded of what Christ has done to cleanse me and save me from it. Jesus, what did he do? He died for me. Now, as you leave Keswick, you'll hear that word often. You'll hear it perhaps in the office. I hear it often on the golf course. However it's said, it means the same thing. Jesus, he died for me. And again, in my dying, that may be all I'm left with saying. Jesus, he died for me. Jesus, he died for me. Again, let's rehearse it for our deathbeds. I'm going to say, Jesus, under your breath, can you just say, echo it, he died for me. Are we ready? Jesus, he died for me. Jesus, he died for me. And we get that roof in place for our deathbed, whenever it might be. And as Simeon holds Jesus, he gets it. Here's the one we've been waiting for. Here's the one Abraham looked forward to. Here's the one Isaiah and Jeremiah ached to know. So he cries out, my eyes have seen your salvation. And may I ask, what do your eyes see as you see Jesus? Let's get this clear. I mean, if I can ask you this question, if you were to die tonight and God said, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you reply? Just take a moment to think your answer up. Say you're rocketed into the judgment this very night and you find yourself standing before your creator and he says, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you reply? I mean, would you say, look, I've been good enough. I don't steal. I keep the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist or a traffic warden. I'm not one of those evil people. just to say, if you're a dentist, I apologise. If you're a traffic warden, you might want to see me afterwards. I don't lie. One person said to me once, Rico, I'm a blood donor. I give blood. That's why I should be let in. Or others say, I recycle. I constantly recycle. Almost dying of self-righteousness as they put it out. Good, good, great they do, but you know. Others go, look, I go to church. I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. You know that, don't you? Why is it the Anglicans will be first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us. Don't come near us. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed by a bishop. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. One person said to me, I watch songs of praise. And that's why I should be accepted. Now, can I just say, if you're trusting in your own performance, as you answer that question, in anything you've done, I go to Keswick. I serve at Keswick. Can I say these things will do you no good at all? These things are good, but they are like sticking plaster on a gaping wound. Are you trusting in your performance or the performance of Jesus who died for you? Who are you trusting in? And so many. The great disease of the British, my family, is that, well, I've been good enough. I don't need Jesus to do that. I've lived a good life. I mean, why did he come to die if your goodness is good enough? Why did he die? What are you trusting in? Do you know, I have this book here, and it's a record of everything I've ever done wrong. Here it is. And it says on the front, Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. It's everything I've ever done wrong. And I wonder if you can see, this is amazing, every page is blank. Every page is blank. Because, amazingly, as God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So the amazing thing is, I relate to God not through my performance, but through Christ's performance. God, why should you get me to heaven? Because I've trusted in Christ. When I take communion, when I eat the bread and I drink the wine, I'm saying I'm trusting in his performance, not my own. And Simeon saw it. He saw it. So crucial. Do you know the New Testament also teaches very clearly that there's a second kind of death, that there are two kinds of death. So the first is physical death, and that separates us from physical life. But there's a second kind, a more subtle kind of death, but a more serious kind of death. And this second kind of death is the root cause of physical death, and we could call it spiritual death. I didn't know if you knew that there are two deaths. And Jesus came into the world indignant at physical death. Think of him at Lazarus's tomb, snorting at the pain of it, but also to deal with spiritual death that makes physical death such a tragedy. And the New Testament says the sting of death is sin. And Jesus Christ on the cross drew into his body the sting of death. And the Bible says it's a terrible thing to die unforgiven. It leaves our souls crying out in anguish. If we have physical death before we've sorted out the spiritual death caused by sin. Listen to the warning of Jesus here. So here we are. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. I tell you, fear him. So this is the realization that overwhelms the soul that I'm dying with my sin unpaid for. It's happened to members of my family. And at the funeral, they'll say, gosh, they feared death so much, they kept speaking of it. Well, it was this second death that was so feared. So the thief on the cross, Luke 23, verse 40, rebuked the other thief and said, don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence. We're being punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, we aren't just under the condemnation of the authorities. I can feel within me that the judgment's coming. And my soul is aflame with anguish. And as he feels his spiritual guilt, in his desperation, you remember what he cries. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And instantly he's forgiven. Jesus leans across amidst the blood. And he says, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's saying, I will pay for your sin. It costs the thief nothing and Jesus everything, but his sin is paid for. The second death is dealt with, the sting of sin. Let the sword of God's judgment fall into me for your sin, says Jesus. Well, as I close, I want to say that in his book, Dying Well, and there are lots of copies on the bookstall, please take it and read it. Please go and get a copy. Professor John Wyatt highlights four areas of pain around our deaths. So let me close with this. There will be physical pain caused by disease. There'll be psychological pain caused by, among many things, wondering what each day will bring. What pain will there be tomorrow? The anxiety of it. There'll be relational pain. Perhaps, who am I leaving behind? Unresolved relationships, the need to forgive or ask forgiveness. So those pains are all there, physical, psychological, relational. But fourthly, there is spiritual pain caused by the second death not being resolved. John Wyatt says there are two things that particularly he's observed cause this spiritual pain. A sense of meaninglessness from despair and hopelessness that life was coming to an end. So Bertram Russell's grandfather, Lord Russell, cried out, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." As he was dying, the atheist, Lord Russell, to Bertram Russell, his grandson. Secondly, from unacknowledged guilt, there's great pain. Like the thief on the cross, our souls cry out for cleansing. And John Wyatt writes, one of the problems modern medicine faces is that spiritual pain does not respond to morphine. So they can do stuff about the other stuff, but not this. Only Jesus deals with spiritual pain, with the second death, at no small price. Now, can you see how wonderfully holding Simeon's song is for our deaths, brothers and sisters? He's the sovereign Lord. Now, dismiss your servant in peace. So Anna and I, we know what story we're in, and we can go. We're going home, we're going to sleep, and tonight we can rehearse for it. Lord, as I lay down to sleep, I'm rehearsing to wake up on creation morning for you to come and fetch me. I love John Venn. He was staying at his son in Clapham, Henry Venn's vicarage, when the Clapham sect were around 200 years ago. And his son told him when he was very ill, he said, "Dad, I think you're going to die. You're very sick." And his father was so elated at the thought of meeting Jesus, he lived for three more weeks. But he knew what story he was in. And secondly, my eyes have seen your salvation. So not only do I know what story I'm in, I know that I'm going to interact with God and relate to him through Christ's performance, not my own. And I know I'm safe because of what he's done on the cross. And I lay my soul on those two truths. I know the story I'm in. I know I'm forgiven. Jesus, he died for me. If God was in control on Good Friday, he's in control today, and Sunday's coming. Brothers, sisters, we can die well. We can die well. Let's do that. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, please help us in our deaths to be prepared. Help us to prepare not just relationally and physically and psychologically, but above all spiritually. Thank you for Jesus who died for us. Thank you for the cross that means not only we are forgiven, but also sovereignly we know you're in control and Sunday's coming. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to sing the song of Simeon all the way to the new creation. Amen.